Amen. I appreciate those words of thankfulness to the Lord. Let's kneel together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow here this afternoon before you. Just thank you that you care about us. We thank you for your amazing goodness to us, the many blessings, all the richness that we experience from you, that we receive from you. We just thank you for it. We're grateful for your goodness. Lord, as we look at this subject of qualifications for elders, Lord, we just acknowledge that it's a matter of looking within my own heart and realizing the high calling. Father, would you speak to us this afternoon? Would you bless this time? May it be a time of understanding your heart and your will. Just pray for the congregation here that you would bless them, fill them with your Spirit, and guide them as they look towards ordination and plan for that. We just ask your blessing upon that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning on the office of a deacon, didn't seem like there was just all that much in the Bible as far as giving directions exactly what a deacon is supposed to do. We have some ideas there. We had Brother Stephen Martin from Woodbury come and teach at our congregation before the ordination, several weeks before. And just in as he was teaching through the passages there in Timothy and Titus, I was taking notes, and I just made these little boxes, you know, to check, because you're supposed to, as you consider the congregation and who might be fitting, I put a little box there, and then the qualification, whatever, that could be checked. If you're thinking about someone, then you just check the box. Yep, that one. And with Timothy, Titus, and one in 1 Peter 5, how many boxes or how many points do you think it was that that came out of those scriptures on qualifications for an elder? Now, if you know, if you saw what I had here, maybe you shouldn't answer, but someone just take a guess if you don't know for sure. How many do you think there are? 12? Okay, anyone else? It's very good, but you can double that and add one. As I went through there, I realized there is an amazing lot of direction given to the matter of elders. And as I was thinking this morning, Brother Leonard sharing, you know, there's a lot of responsibility that's given. There is a lot of weight that God places on an elder or bishop, whatever your terms are that you use. And so it's very important. If someone has their own agenda, how well would that go in a congregation? What if there's a whole bunch of these points that we're going to look at missing in that person's life? How would it go in that congregation? So I think that's why God gave us such a detailed list. And I thought if we have some markers here that work, we might put it up here for us to look at. So we'll start out with the first one. Maybe I should... Now, something that I found out is that I can't spell when I'm in front of a crowd, so if it don't let it distract you if I misspell something. It's the worst time for me is when everyone's watching me. I just end up doing it wrong for some reason, so just bear with me if that happens. You can point it out to me right away if you have the grace to do that. So we have... blameless. Now that one would preach for a while, wouldn't it? Blameless. Someone that's blameless. Okay, one wife. And we'll go through the passages and look at these then. So we're putting these little boxes here, and of course if it applies, then you would put your check mark in that box. And we know that this is a very high calling, and those of us that are ordained, we feel our weakness very much. So we have sober and good behavior. Given to hospitality. Apt to teach. Not given to wine. No striker. Not greedy of filthy lucre. We'll put not greedy for money down there. Patient. How many of you think that a minister needs patience in his life? Not a brawler. Not covetous. Ruleth well his own house. Not a novice. Of good report. Not self-willed. Not soon angry. A lover of good men. Just. Holy. Temperate. Faithful to the word. Able to exhort with sound doctrine. And humble. Now that's quite a list, isn't it? And there could be possibly some more added to that. But those are there quite clearly for us. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing, a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So we'll start with the ones that are there. The first one is blameless. And when we think of blameless, I tend to think of somebody that's completely perfect. Not a spot or blemish anywhere. And I think Brother Leonard had brought this up, but I believe it's more has more to do with there's no valid accusations of unresolved wrong. So all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has failed. And of course, every one of us, if somebody wanted to, they could point out wrongs in our life in the past. And we're not blameless in that sense. But no one should be able to put a finger on something in our life and say, you never made that right. This is an outstanding problem in this person's life that was never dealt with. Everything that we know of should be cleared up in our life. That is the person that is blameless. There's nothing present, nothing that's happening right now or going on that hasn't been resolved that someone can come and say, well, that brother, you know, did so-and-so and he never made that right. And so when we're talking about blameless, it's not someone that has never failed in the past. None of us. Jesus is the only one that would pass that. But there shouldn't be any unresolved problems, something that is an outstanding issue that we never dealt with or never worked through or never made right, whatever it is. Okay, the second one is a husband of one wife. And I know this is one of those a bit controversial or difficult, not because of the minister. I think we would all go along with that, but it's been a struggle for people that are trying to maybe justify polygamy or divorce and remarriage or something like that. So if the bishop or the elder is the only one that's not allowed to have more than one wife, that means others might be allowed to in the congregation. I've heard that argument already, and that there was probably polygamy in the early Christian church. And because of having faced that problem, both in missions and in our own church there, I really dug into that. And from my findings, I don't think that polygamy was even allowed in the Roman Empire. There's laws that prohibited that. I know the Jews had their own way of doing things sometime, but it doesn't seem like it was allowed. I wonder myself if it might have to do with maybe the first wife having passed away and someone gets married again. I don't know. I'm just throwing this out for a thought. Something that I've observed is where two families come together, even though it's totally okay scripturally, it's not forbidden in the scripture at all, there is still a host of troubles that go with that, trying to bring two families together and make things function. And I wonder, with what's said about widows and their waxing wanton and some of that, if there was maybe a higher standard, I think you might have mentioned that yesterday, Brother Leonard, there might have been a higher standard where they would have only considered someone for the ministry that was in their first marriage, not talking about polygamy or divorce, but rather death. So anyway, that fits better with my theology. Whether it's right or not, I'm not quite sure. So I'm just being honest there that it fits well with my theology. So, and I don't think I was trying necessarily in digging up that information. I wasn't necessarily just trying to. Sometimes when we don't like what the Bible says, we try to find some kind of supporting evidence that it doesn't mean something. And my digging into that, I hope was completely pure in motive and not trying to just hold up my own thoughts and agendas there. But it's something that missionaries in a country where there's multiple wives, they have to struggle with that when they come across a passage like this. What do you do? Because, okay, so if the elder can't have more than one wife, obviously it must be okay for some others. I don't think so. And I think there's plenty other scriptures to back that up as well. Okay, the third one here, vigilant. An elder must be watchful. And I think in considering that, we would all know that, right? That it's amazing in our own families sometimes what us men, things that can happen right under our nose and we never see it. Are we a vigilant father? Do we know what's happening in our family? Do we see what's going on around us? Are we in tune? When we're given the responsibility of leading out in a congregation, we have a lot more than our own row of children to kind of notice and pay attention to. And there's things like a sad face that maybe we need to notice in our congregation. What's going on in that person's life? And so it's not only unruly things that we need to notice, but there's things that a minister needs to notice that's happening within the congregation. There's maybe a troubled person, and it's good if we can have our antennas out, if you will, and just sense how people are doing, how are things going. Vigilant, watching. You know, a good shepherd keeps a close watch on his flock to spot danger and also sickness, things like that. I was over at Brother Allen's for the night, and I noticed on his desk there's this book about fish diseases, diagnosis and treatment. And well, I don't raise fish, so I don't really spend a lot of time thinking about that. I'm wondering, do you have one on the church too? Several shells. All right. That diagnosis and treatment. Sometimes there's a need for noticing when there's some kind of sickness there, and just paying attention to that, being vigilant, being watchful, noticing. What is it in fish that you tend to notice when they start getting sick? They quit eating. Okay. Anything else? Quickly noticeable? Yeah, I was just curious. Floating? Yeah, I'd say that would be really bad. Yeah. You know, people that are spiritually not doing well stop eating as well. Did you know that? We don't see it right away. That's the problem. We don't notice. We don't see into their personal lives. So most of the time we don't see when they stop feeding on the Word of God. Okay, the next one on our list, sober. And it seems maybe this is referring mostly to drunkenness or some kind of being under the influence of a drink. And I suppose that's hopefully not an issue in our congregations. But someone that's under the influence of a drink doesn't, there's some parts of their thinking capacity that's missing. And I think we need to be sober. We need to have all of our mental faculties engaged. We need to be with it, sober. Another one is silliness or foolishness. Is it fitting for someone that is going to be an elder in your congregation to be a silly, foolish type of person? That's one of those that you need to check the box on. Well, you need to on all of them, but okay, good behavior. 1 Corinthians 13 on love, it says, love does not behave itself unseemly. How would it be if an elder were a bit crude or flirtatious in behavior? It just wouldn't, it would leave such a bad taste in everyone's mouth, wouldn't it? Of good behavior. There should be good behavior in an elder. And again, on some of these things, I share them with a bit of trembling. You know, we don't always measure up to what we should. We recognize that, or I do. Just realizing that some of these things, it's a high calling, and we need to hear this time and again. Okay, the next one, given to hospitality. I think this is probably where I should sit down and let some of you brothers come and share and tell us how to teach us on hospitality. I feel like I need to learn a lot every time I come to Bern. I really appreciate the hospitality that's here. But this is one of the things that uh, that an, an elder should have, is being given to hospitality, being one that reaches out and blesses others and is very hospitable. Okay, apt to teach. Someone that's going to be an elder needs to be able to teach the congregation. And in the case of the deacons, not all deacons are very good teachers. They're not as apt to teach, but their gifting just comes through, and it comes to the matter of deacon work. They're very well fitted for that, and teaching isn't maybe that necessary, but for an elder, he needs to be able to teach, apt to teach. He's just able to take the word of God and teach people, not only from behind the podium, but also one-on-one, being able to take the word of God and just teach, apt to teach. Okay, not given to wine. I think that would fit together some with the one on being sober. But as elders, we need to have clear judgment. Proverbs tells us that wine is a mocker and strong drink is for fools. And there's just simply never an appropriate time for someone that has responsibility, I could put it that way, to be drinking alcoholic beverages. There's just never a fitting time. What if the phone call comes and you need to go somewhere to help someone? Aside from whatever all other reasons that you shouldn't drink, there's just never an appropriate time for it. I think Proverbs that talks about giving drink to those that are about to die? You know, their responsibilities are over. They're about to, maybe they need some, that was back in the day before they had Tylenol and morphine and things like that. But, you know, for an elder, there's just never an appropriate time. There's never a time that is fitting to be under the influence of any alcoholic beverages. And we could talk about all the other evils that go with it, but just simply on that one, it's not good. It's not wisdom. Okay, no striker. And here again, we could maybe scratch our heads. No striker? A pastor in a fist fight? That would seem kind of unheard of, wouldn't it? Someone that strikes out? I think that's what it means. Just simply, what I got from the dictionary is someone that strikes. You know, just hits someone that they don't get along with. But what about striking with words? Is that a possibility? So maybe we wouldn't get into a fist fight or physically strike someone. But what about words that have bite and sting in them? Lashing back, not with fists, but with words. You know, when that happens, communication shuts down. Someone comes and they try to maybe... talk about something and these biting, lashing words come back, communication has been effectively cut off. That person will probably not come back and share his heart again, his or her heart. So no striker, not lashing back. Okay, not greedy of filthy lucre. And maybe that's talking about money that isn't honest money. It's not gotten honestly. I don't know. I'm not sure what all fits here. What all was intended when this was written? Maybe somebody has some thoughts on the desire for filthy lucre. Is that just talking about money in general? Dishonest gain. Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. Not sure that it fits at all, but I was wondering about our stimulus checks that show up in the mailbox. Is that honest gain? It's just a question for us to ask, I suppose. Did we honestly gain that money? Okay, patient. That's one thing I think we can fairly certainly say, that every minister will have his patience tested. That is going to happen. You know, the only way to get more patience is to use up that which we have. It's just, there's no other way that I'm aware of to get patience. Patience comes by tribulation, right? It's like our muscles. You know, if you see someone that is strong, he can take and lift tremendous weight, you know good and well that he exercised those muscles. He didn't just one day go from an office job of clicking a computer mouse to picking up 300 pounds. That doesn't happen. It's only by exercise. When those muscles are exercised and he works hard, and then the muscles build slowly but surely, almost without realizing. And I think patience is the same way. Unless we use up the little bit that we have, we won't get more. You know, some have said they didn't want to waste their patience on a certain person. But honestly, it's the only way that we're going to get more. There's various things in the Christian life that are that way. Only when we use up that which we have do we get more. And that's, I think, certainly with patience. We have to exercise those muscles. We have to work them. And when you see a very patient person, you can be sure that somewhere in their past there's been some very difficult times that they've had to walk through, or they wouldn't be the patient person that you're looking at. Okay, not a brawler. And that just simply means someone that's quarrelsome, someone that enjoys picking a fight. You know, there are those kinds of people. They get a charge out of remembering what topic or whatever got someone fired up, and then they poke that just a little bit and see what kind of flare up they get out of it. That's quarrelsome. That's a brawler. It's someone that enjoys picking fights. And again, we're not, I hope, in a congregation like ours, we're not thinking about getting into fist fights and beating each other, but more the word side of things, debating and arguing, things that are not edifying, not useful, and very hurtful at times. Trying to push, just loving to push issues that they know that someone else doesn't agree with. You know what? If you know that person doesn't agree with it, just leave it alone. Why go continually stirring that and poking around in it, seeing what kind of flare comes out of it? It's not necessary. It's not edifying. It's not good for the congregation. There's been, in our congregation, we've had to shut some things down. One of them was a matter of eschatology. It's just, what a pointless argument when we are discussing something that nobody knows exactly how it's going to be. You might think I'm going out on a limb by saying you don't know what's going to happen, but you don't. There's so much that we're not sure about in the book of Revelation. It's very good to read. It's very good to take that in, to obey what we understand. But there are things that we do not understand in there. And then to spend hours and hours debating and then getting to the place where we're not sure that brother is a brother anymore because of his views, it's not beneficial. It's not good for the congregation. Okay, not covetous. Not covetous. Wow, that one would preach for a while, wouldn't it? Or it could. Let's look at Exodus. Thinking about when Moses went to choose people. Was it his father-in-law that gave him this? I'm not even sure. Exodus 18 and verse 21. This was when Moses was way too busy and his father-in-law gave him some advice. And we don't know a whole lot about his father-in-law, but this is an interesting thing that he told him to do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. So even back there, I think probably God used Moses' father-in-law in some way there to help bring some relief for Moses. But men that love God or fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. You know, something about covetousness that's very interesting. The rich and the poor alike can be covetous. You don't have to have 2 cents to rub together to be a covetous person. But at the same time, I think the temptation to covetousness kind of goes with the graph on your balance sheet. It doesn't have to, but it's just the way it is. Let's look at Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. And we'll start reading in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, peace, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You know, when we read those verses, I think it should smite us a little bit, or maybe a lot. Do we suppose that gain is godliness? Is that a part of our subconscious thinking and belief? If I have a lot of money, I make a lot of money, I give a lot of money, I'm a godly person. Now, I believe we should work with our hands the thing that is good so that we have to give to those that have need. I really believe that. But here he is saying there's something fundamentally wrong when we connect someone that makes good money or someone that has a healthy bank account with godliness. On the contrary, he says, it drowns men in destruction and perdition. Those are weighty words, aren't they? It's a picture of someone being pulled under until the bubbles stop coming up. That's a very serious picture. Drowned. Destruction and perdition. And the other picture is just as graphic. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do we believe that? Do we believe that if I made lots of money, I would probably be running a dagger through my heart? We generally don't think that way, but it's biblical. I just read it. You know, something that caught my attention here not so long ago, I was reading about Jesus sitting there and his disciples, and they're watching the rich men come through and they put their money in. I don't know what they put in, but probably some big chunks of change, right? Lots of money. We would think, well, amen, they worked hard. They put that money in there. These fellows are godly people. They're up there pretty good. They made the temple financial report look very good. And here comes this widow with two little pennies. And she comes and she drops those into the offering, into the box there. And Jesus and his disciples are watching this. They're looking on, and I don't know what the disciples thought. I don't know what came to their mind when they saw this. Here's this widow. And Jesus knew more about the widow than they did, of course. He knew that those were the only two pennies she had, the only two mites that she had. And so he told them, you know, he could have drawn attention to the big wad of Franklins that went into the box, but he didn't do that. But then this widow comes with her two little pennies, and he draws attention to that, and he says, you know, she gave more than all the others. You know, you take everything that all those rich men brought in there and threw in there, and in heaven's economy, those two mites counted for more than all that other stuff that was put in there, because they gave extra. You know, I don't think we... It's hard for me to grasp that, but it's just a moment of a reality check. Because I tend to think, you know, if only I could give more. And frankly, I could give more if I were more serious about it, if I were more frugal. But here, in heaven's economy, two mites meant more than all that other money put together. And I'm not saying that we should stop working and quit our jobs. But we need to remember that just because we made a lot of money and kept most of it and gave still a big chunk to the church, that doesn't make us righteous. That doesn't spell holiness. It spells a dagger through us if we spend more on ourselves than what is necessary. Ruleth well his own house, in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3. For if a man, or start in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So here's another question. Is there order in the house, in the home? Is he like Abraham, that God said, I know he will order his children or his house after him? Or maybe like Eli. You know, Eli talked to his sons too, but he didn't order them after him. He said, nay, my sons, don't do that. That's not good. But he let him go. And they continued doing their duties there in the temple while things were very, very sinful that were going on. And he just kind of chided them a little bit and let it go on. And then the question here is, if a man is not able to give clear direction in his home, how's he going to be able to do that in the church? How's he going to be able to give direction and guide and lead in a congregation if he's not able to do that in his own home? And again, those are some of those places where it brings a trembling into a father's heart that has a growing family, you know. How will things turn out? You know, would to God that every single child had an ardent love for the Lord, but you know, some of that takes a lot of work and a lot of discipling, good training, of course, for the church. Okay, not a novice. It says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That just simply means a young convert, somebody that just came to the faith. To put them into a place of leadership is a dangerous thing to do, because they might get lifted up in pride. The getting lifted up in pride is, nobody's exempt from that. No, we are commanded by the Lord to humble ourselves. And that's one of those things, like many other commands in the Scripture, it's not a once and for done, do it once and it's done from now on. We have to humble ourselves again and again and again. Every now and then, that ugly monster of pride wants to creep up and just get a hold of us. And we have to humble ourselves and realize who we are. Just you know, pride sets us against God and sets God against us. Of good report. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. What's the testimony? In the church and in the community, those without, if you will. What kind of testimony is there? Is it a good report? That's an honest person. You can trust what he says. What is our report by those around us? It can be very telling when there's question marks in someone's life about the report of how they relate to those in the community or in the area around or the business or whatever. Because how we relate to those around us is how we end up relating in the congregation. It's very important. And also the sound of the gospel goes out. And how terrible if someone that would have an open heart be willing to receive the word of God, that there's this elder there that doesn't have a good report, and so they just harden their heart. They don't go there because of that. Okay, let's go to Titus chapter 1. That was the list in Timothy. Now we'll look at Titus. We'll read verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast to the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he might be, may be able with by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So some of those are the same as what we had looked at earlier, but there are some that weren't mentioned in Timothy. The first one there is not self-willed. Webster's 1828 says, governed by one's own will, not yielding to the will or wishes of others, obstinate. You know, without the grace of God in our lives, I think that would describe every one of us, wouldn't it? Governed by our own will, just doing what we want to do, what seems good to us. You know, leaders that can't yield to others will only last for a time. It's only a length of time until things fall apart. A leader, contrary to popular opinion, is not able to just make decisions all by himself without any accountability. No, there's accountability. And accountability from God, accountability from the congregation, and hopefully accountability from other congregations as well. Not self-willed. Not just simply governed by our own will. And for any of us, that is a recipe for disaster. If we are governed just simply by our own will, our hearts are deceitful. Mine is anyway. And desperately wicked, the Bible says. We can reason and rationalize anything that we want to. We just have the ability to do that. It's very dangerous. So I would highly recommend that one for everyone, not just someone being ordained. But if we don't learn how to receive instruction from others, we're in a dangerous, slippery slope. The person that will not take reproof hates his own soul, Proverbs says. Okay, next one. Not soon angry. Anger is one of those things that destroys relationships. You know, the thing about it is, once angry words leave our mouth, we can never retrieve them again. You know, it's too late. You can't grab them and stop them. Once they're out, they're gone. And they hit indiscriminately, whoever's in the way. In some ways, it's a lot like a branding iron. Some of you have seen those where they brand a cow. You know that the scar of that can heal up, or the wound, you know, the soreness is completely gone, but there's always evidence left over of it, and it seems anger works that way in a congregation. Probably in families as well, but you know, apologies can help. I think it's very necessary for apologies to be made if there's anger. But Proverbs tells us that an angry man, if you deliver him, you're going to have to do it again. And that's kind of the nature. If we don't deal with what's inside, it's going to happen again. It's just going to come out. And so apologies tend to be erased when the next eruption happens. So not soon angry, controlled spirit. We need to learn how to deal with what's inside. What was that lady's name that she said you can bump a glass of sweet water ever so suddenly, but it'll never spill anything other than sweet water. Because what's inside, when you bump that cup, is what's going to come out. And if there's some sour water in there and you jar it all of a sudden, that's what's going to spill out. But if there's sweet water in there, that's all that's going to come out. It'll never spill a drop of anything but sweet water if that's what's in. And I know everything, every analogy breaks down, but at some point, God certainly does get angry with sin, and He has a right to, but we can't control it. We're not able to some people say that they have righteous indignation or righteous wrath or whatever. I'm not sure we're capable of that. I'm not sure we're able to have righteous anger. That's an emotion that somehow overpowers us when we allow it any kind of rope or leadway. And maybe there is something like becoming, having anger towards sin. We're supposed to hate sin, all that. But as far as anger at other people, you know, God can be angry with us, but I don't think we can be angry with others. It doesn't bear good fruit. It doesn't come out right. It is damaging. And so we just need to realize that's one of those emotions that we can't control. We can't just let a little bit of it out and say, well, I'll let out about so much of it and then I'll stop it. No, it doesn't work that way. It's like a relief valve on a steam boiler. When you pull that handle and get that thing to snap, it's going to unload however much steam it wants to until the pressure gets down far enough that it seals off again. And, you know, when that thing vents, a steam engine, it doesn't just drop the pressure down to, say, 125 where it's set. It'll take it quite a bit below that. It'll let off a lot more steam than what's necessary or what would have blown it in the first place. And it just seems like anger is that way. When we quote, blow the top, we just dump out a lot more than what we meant to. And it's never good. Okay, a lover of good men. A good question. Who do we like to be around? Who do we love? Who do we like being around? That is such an indicator. It's almost like a temperature gauge on an engine or something. You can tell. Just simply look. And who people are comfortable with will tell you what they're like. It's a very, very accurate gauge. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody that has a love for helping some struggling, needy soul might not be spending a great bit of time with them, but there's just, you can see it. It's very different than someone that you're just comfortable and chummy with, and this is, you know, the things that we talk about, the things that we just really enjoy to dialogue on. Those things right there are dead giveaways. Mark it down. A lover of good men. If whoever you're thinking about in the line of an elder should be a lover of good men. Because if you have not so good friends and you're in leadership and they know that they can move you around a little bit, they're going to do that. A lover of good men. You know, I've seen it so many times. The words that come out of someone's mouth and who they love being around do not agree with each other. They say they love Jesus. They say that they want to walk with God and they want to be a spiritual person. And then they're far more comfortable with someone that doesn't even proclaim to be a Christian or is very carnal-minded. And they're just like a magnet. That's where they go. And those people around, that's who they're with. And that's who they're talking to. And then they're there at the fellowship meal or something, and And there's some spiritual discussion going on, and they're kind of standing there uncomfortably, wishing to be elsewhere. A lover of good men. Somebody that loves being with spiritual-minded people, holy people, just people. Okay, the next one, just. The dictionary says, just, it is in a moral sense upright, honest, and having principles of rectitude. Righteous in a religious sense. Living in exact conformity to the divine will. And being impartial. So that's someone that's just. Someone that has this sense of uprightness. There's this judgment, if you will, that they have in their life. You can see they know what's right. They know what's upright, what's honest. Just moral principles. There's these things in their life. They're a just person. And they're impartial. Now that's one that I would say maybe rightly so. Maybe not. I don't know. But I think ministers get accused of being partial, having partiality, playing favorites, and we need to be so extremely careful. But if we have a tendency, if someone has a tendency to that, there's not justice, if you will. That also it's a spells for trouble in a congregation when we are willing to have a double standard, if you will. Okay, holy. A holy person, pure in heart, free from sin and sinful affection. A holy person, someone that is hallowed or set apart to sacred use. A person that's pure in heart, free from sin and sinful affection, and hallowed, set apart for sacred use. A holy person. Okay, temperate. And here's one, again, that probably hits very close to home for many of us. Temperate. Are we temperate? Moderate in the indulgence of appetites and passions. That's what the dictionary says. Not excessive. And in my life's experience, it seems almost impossible to be temperate in all areas of life except one or two. We think that, you know, we're a pretty temperate person, but in this one or two areas, we just don't really have much self-control. I think that's a delusion. When we are not temperate and moderate in our whole life, we're going to fail in more than one, or you know, one place that we've given ourselves the freedom to indulge, if you will. It just seems like a temperate person has to be temperate all around. That's my experience. Maybe it's different for you, but it just seems when we give in some area and allow indulgences, it ends up having its tentacles that reach out in many other areas in life. Okay, faithful to the Word. You know, we live in an age that has become extremely sloppy with the Word of God. And I'm troubled with that. I think we need to be very faithful to the Word of God. And there are things that are maybe difficult at times to understand in the Word of God. But we need to make sure that we're not careless with what we do with those things of maybe uncertainty. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. It's very important that we are faithful to the Word of God. Okay, able to exhort with sound doctrine. Holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, and that he may be able with sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. And this might be very similar to the apt to teach one, but being able to, the exhort, I think, is a little bit stronger word than teaching. It's more than just a nice teaching way, but somebody that is able to, with the Word of God, take and hit home on purpose. And say, you know, this area in your life needs some attention. Able to exhort with sound doctrine. Maybe we don't like being exhorted. You know, exhort is a fairly strong word. But that's one of the qualifications. If you are thinking about an elder here, think about someone that is not afraid to lay his finger on specific areas and address them. Able to exhort with sound doctrine. And our last one is in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. So that was read this morning. I'll just start in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And this is just, these are words to elders. What a blessing that we are allowed to take our cares and cast them on the Lord because he cares for us. But humbling ourselves, it's very important. And like I said earlier, pride is one of those things, it comes creeping in. It does. And the sooner we recognize that it's one of those areas in life that we continually have to guard and watch for. And I believe it's one of those things that God tells us to do. He tells us to humble ourselves. So it's not this evasive thing that we can never know. And as soon as we think we're humble, we're proud. No, God commanded us to humble ourselves, to be humble. So I don't think he would command us to do something that we could never know if we're obeying or not. We're to obey that. And we know. You know, and it's one of those things where we need to cultivate a sensitivity in our conscience to. But if we don't have a sensitive conscience, we still know somewhere, at some point in our life, we know when we're being proud, right? We just, that feeling that rises up, you know, pretty good. You know, just this kind of puffed up feeling that wants to creep in. We know when that's there. Well, the Bible says just humble yourself. At that point, we can just take another look at God, at the cross, at Calvary, at what all happened to us, for us on the cross. And who are we but a vapor? And just start realizing and looking at it from God's economy. It's very easy then, or it should be, to humble ourselves and realize that we're nothing. Who are we? And exalt God and lift him up. And then he comes along somehow and lifts us up. What a blessing. And cares for us. But when we allow ourselves to become proud and lifted up, you know, God doesn't come along and lift us up then. But he sets out to take us down. And I don't want God against me. I don't want, you know, having Satan to deal with would be terrible enough, but when God decides to set himself against someone, and that's what he says he does with proud people, what a terrible place to be. So that's very good for all of us, whether we're an elder or a deacon or just a brother and a sister in church. All of us need humility. We need We need to humble ourselves. Every one of us needs that. Okay, I'll close with that. God bless you.